Well, this morning we would like to base our lesson on grace and obedience. Whenever we talk about grace, there is a wrong idea that we can easily draw. There's a wrong conclusion. And when the Apostle Paul was writing the book of Romans, he knew by the Holy Spirit that this would be a possible way that people could take what he was saying. Because in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is laying out and explaining how God saves us through Jesus Christ. He is explaining that we did not deserve to be saved, that we were sinners, but that Jesus has saved us by His shedding of His blood through grace, through faith, and that we are fully justified as a result of this in the eyes of God. And so Paul knew that it could easily be that people reading this and hearing this could easily get the wrong idea, and they could begin to think, well, if that's what grace is, then why do we even need to obey God? If that's what you're thinking, if that's what God is doing for us, then maybe we should just go on in sin. Why should we have to be concerned about obedience to God? And that is a concern that the Apostle Paul had, and wanted to make clear that if that's what you're thinking, you're getting the wrong idea. That's not what grace is. Obedience is necessary before God, and grace does not change that in any way. It does not affect that in any way. Obedience to God is still necessary, very much necessary, even though we are under grace. What grace changes is the motivation and the possibility of our being able to obey God in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. But as far as the need for obedience, it doesn't change just because we are under grace. And that is a misconception that people often draw. People in the religious world today often draw that. And some even within the church who are Christians could draw that conclusion. So the Apostle Paul is concerned about that, wants to be clear that that is not what he is teaching. And as elders of this congregation, we have that same concern and want to be clear that that is not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in the book of Romans. We're still required to obey God. And that is never going to change. Why is that? Because God is the creator. God is the creator of this universe. And when we reflect upon that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God spoke and said, "Let us make man in our image." We are the creation of God. In the book of Psalms, in Psalms 24 and in verse 1 and 2, the psalmist said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." So we are all the creation of God. And therefore we are obligated, as long as we live, to be obedient to God. Any commandment that God gives that is applicable to our lives, we are obligated to obey. And grace hasn't changed that. It's not going to change that. What grace has changed is our ability to be obedient to God and the motivation that we now have to want to be obedient to God. That is entirely different, knowing that we are under grace. And we should praise God for that difference. We all need to be praising God for His gift of grace to us through Jesus Christ. Not thinking that it means that we no longer have to be obedient to God. It means that now we want to be obedient to God, and we can be obedient to God. When we think about the New Testament, for example, we find that the New Testament talks about that God knows every sin that we commit. He knows every thought that is in our hearts. When He speaks about the Word of God in the book of Hebrews, He says that it is a sharp two-edged sword that divides between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is nothing hidden before God. We need to understand that we are dealing with a holy God. And that God is a God of grace that loves us. That doesn't mean that we don't need to be obedient to God. That we should not want to and desire to be obedient to God and to render joyful obedience to God, knowing that He is a God of grace. Not rendering to Him obedience out of fear, but out of love. And that is a huge difference for us to understand. When John was writing to the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, you'll recall that he still admonished each and every one of those churches for their lack of commitment and their lack of diligence. And when he looked at them, some of them, he said, "You have left your first love." And to others he said, "You are lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth." Weren't they living under grace? They were under grace. That had not changed the need or the obligation for us to be obedient to God. What has changed is the motivation for us to want to be obedient to God, to love God from our hearts, and to desire to serve Him with joy. That is the thing that has changed. And the confidence that now we are able to be obedient to God. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. If that's what you're thinking, if that's what any of us are thinking, we've got the wrong idea. That's not what grace is. Now we need to understand, as we think of what it is that Paul is teaching, why it is so easy to draw that conclusion. Because what Paul is teaching is radically different than what every other religion that is in the world teaches and believes. Because every other religion teaches that in order to obtain salvation, we must do that through our own works and through our own efforts. That if you are a Muslim, for example, and you are given certain rituals to perform daily, praying diligently, rigidly, several times a day, getting down on your knees and praying to Mecca, and during the month of Ramadan to fast and to engage in other requirements, that a person by doing these things fastidiously can be able to obtain salvation from Allah and to confess there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. That is an absolute religion. And in Hinduism believes that we are able to come back in the next life. And if we have been good in this life, we come back in the next life, we are a little bit higher on the scale. And if we're good in that life, we're a little bit higher in the next life. And we continue on in this progression. And eventually, if we're good enough, one of those times we don't come back at all. And in the Jewish religion of Jesus' day, this was the belief of the Jews in Jesus' day, that there are 613 commandments in the law of Moses. And that in order to be saved, we must keep every single one of those commandments. And if we do so, we can be saved and found righteous before God. That is not what the Old Testament actually taught. Don't misunderstand. Because the Old Testament even indicated that God was a gracious God. But what Paul is teaching in the book of Romans is so different, so far different than anything the world has known, that it is easy to draw the wrong conclusion from this. When we look in the book of Romans in the first chapter, Paul introduces this by showing that he is speaking to us about the gospel. And that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in that, he expressed to them the desire to come and preach the gospel to them in Rome. But not knowing if he would be able to do that, because the circumstances, many times he had been hindered, and he did not know for sure if he would be able to make it to Rome. Therefore, he wanted to write this letter. And in this letter, to express to them in detail and give them a thorough explanation of our salvation, so that we can understand as Christians how we are saved. Keep in mind that he says in chapter 1 and verse 5 that he has been made an apostle by the grace of God for the obedience of faith to all nations. There is that word, the obedience of faith. And in chapter 1 verse 7 he makes it clear that he is writing to those who are already in Christ. They are saints. He is not writing to the unbelievers. He is not writing about the gospel and its ability to save the one who is lost. He is specifically writing to the Romans so that we as Christians can understand how the gospel saves us. How it has saved us. And it is a magnificent letter or essay of how salvation works under Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand our salvation, that we are not saved by law, but by grace. And what does that mean? What does that mean, that we are not saved by law, but by grace? Because again, if we don't study the letter, we can draw the wrong conclusion of what Paul is saying by that. So he begins by pointing out in chapters 1 through 3, really the latter part of chapter 1, he begins to enter into this discussion, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he points out, first of all, that the Gentiles have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he points out that the Gentiles, even though they were not under the law of Moses per se, in fact, they were never given the law of Moses. And therefore, some would say, well, what law were the Gentiles under before God? They were under the law of nature, he explains. And because of that, because God was a God of His God had is seen in the creation itself, that they are without excuse to not glorify and serve God. And they had not. They had turned away from God into idolatry and into gross immorality in among the Gentile world as a general way of description of their lives. They had chosen sin. And therefore, it was not difficult to see that they were in a lost condition But he goes on to say that not only do they have the law of nature, they also had the law of God written in their hearts, in their own conscience. And therefore, God was just to pronounce judgment upon the Gentiles, but the Jews were really in no better of a state before God. Because even though they were given the law, and though they were given the advantages of being under the law, and the privilege of being Israelites in the covenant with God that they were given through Moses, they had the knowledge of that law, and yet they had failed to keep that law. And what did that say about the Jew? That they also were under sin. And so he points that out in a logical manner and a thorough manner, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even though he was not addressing us at the time, he's writing to those living in the first century, the same is true of us. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God when our lives are measured by the law of God. We fall short. And you know the old commercial that used to be heard sometimes on TV, that Tide is guaranteed to get out 99.9% of the grime and the dirt. And that was the slogan. But Paul makes it clear that that's not good enough. 99.9%. Because a single sin and we are condemned by law. And we've all sinned and come short. And he says in Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. But the good news then is that though we have created a barrier of sin between man and God, between each one of us and God, and we were not born in that condition or state, but because of our sin, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 59, that your sins have separated you from God. Therefore, we stand guilty before God as far as law is concerned. But what we find, that the amazing reality is shown, that God has now offered to us another way by which, another method by which we can be saved and made righteous and justified before God. So he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, despite the fact that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, God has now, apart from the law, or apart from law, revealed a righteousness by which we can be justified. We can stand justified before God. And that is through His grace. Through Jesus Christ coming into this world, giving His own life on our behalf, and shedding His precious blood, we can be now declared righteous. The word justified is a derivative of the word righteousness, dikaiosune, or dikaiao, as is in the Greek language, but they are twin words of righteousness and justification. In the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, it was made clear that a judge was not to condemn the He was to condemn the guilty and to declare the innocent not guilty. That was the qualification of a righteous judge. And for a judge to reverse that and to declare the guilty innocent, and the innocent guilty would be a corruption of the judge. And they were warned about that in the Old Testament. But the amazing thing is that's exactly what God has done for us. God has declared the guilty innocent in Christ. The very thing that He commanded His judges not to do, He has done on our behalf. And to be justified simply means to be declared not guilty. So it is a legal term. The best way for us to understand what justified means is to picture yourself standing before the judge. And you have been charged with the guilt of the crime. But the judge wraps the gavel and says to you, before the jury, you're not guilty. That is the meaning of justified, to be declared righteous. Not that you are righteous, but to be declared righteous. We are justified through Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we are declared innocent before God. And as a result of that, he says, where then is boasting? Boasting is excluded. Verse 27, by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So, because we are justified by faith, there is no room for boasting on our part, because we have received what we did not deserve through Jesus Christ. As a result of this, we've been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven. In Romans 4 and verse 8, 6 through 8, he quotes from David in the Old Testament and said, as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So our sins are not counted against us when we are justified. And as a result of that, chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, what does this do? It gives us assurance as we stand before God. God has declared us innocent. He's declared us not guilty. He's declared us justified. And this was done, as he said, while we were still ungodly. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the barrier of sin that exists between us and God, a barrier that we could never have been able to remove, God, through Christ, has made it possible for us to be justified. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where still sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, under grace, God has justified us, declared us not guilty. He's declared us righteous before God. And what percentage are we justified? Is it 50%? Is it 75%? No, it's 100% justified before God. Those of us who are in Christ are justified. God declares us innocent, not guilty. Now, can we forfeit that? Can we sin in a way that causes us to be separated from Christ? Absolutely. We still have to continue to hold on to Christ. God has given us His hand of reach down to help us. And through Jesus Christ, we are able to accept that grace and that gift. And how do we accept that gift? This is where Paul is concerned about how this can be misunderstood and how it is often misunderstood in the religious world today. And it's often taught today that by faith only we are saved. By simply accepting in Jesus into our heart and expressing an assent of our mental assent to we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but no further responsibility or obligation. And in the Bible, we find that faith and repentance are absolute requirements of receiving the salvation that is in Christ. And we also find that baptism is a requirement that God has placed as the time for receiving grace, for entering into Christ through our death and burial and resurrection and being raised to a new life through Jesus Christ. God has appointed these as necessary conditions of receiving the gift of salvation. Now, faith is the right attitude toward God, of trusting and loving God, and putting our trust in what He has done for us. Repentance is like the Siamese twin of faith, because repentance is hating and wanting to turn away from sin. Faith is trusting and loving God and wanting to serve God and follow Him. And repentance is the right attitude towards sin, hating it and wanting to turn away from it. And so faith and repentance are joined together as necessary. And baptism, the Scripture teaches the necessity of baptism not only as an ordinance, but as an act of obedience to receive salvation itself. Now, oftentimes in the religious world today, with many of our friends in the denominational world, they will fight this tooth and nail. Now, they will agree. They say, do you believe that baptism is necessary? Oh, yes, yes. Yes, we believe that baptism is necessary, but not for salvation. So that's the point that we differ with many of our friends out in the religious world. They say, oh yes, it's necessary. We believe we need to be baptized, but not for salvation. But what God has appointed is that baptism is not only necessary, but it is the time at which we die to sin and are raised to newness of life and receive the remission of sins. So by that, we are able to enter into grace and be justified. And not only is justification an act where God has forgiven our sins, but justification is a state that we are able to live in. As Romans 5 and 1 and 2, I think, makes clear. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom we have accepted access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that is what happens when we are baptized into Christ. We enter into a state of being justified. Well, now that we are in Christ, is obedience still necessary? Yes, still necessary. What about all the other commands that God gives us? The need to partake of the Lord's Supper, the giving of our means, the loving our neighbor, being a good husband, being a good wife, being a good parent, being a child of God, living a godly life, taking up our cross and following Jesus Christ. Yes, all of those are commands. And all of those we are obligated to live faithfully to God. But now we are saved and we are justified, and the motivation has changed. We can easily say, well, if I am justified by grace, then why do I have to do all of these things if I'm already saved? Maybe I can slack up a little bit. Maybe I can relax a little bit if it's true that I am justified. And so, for me as a teacher of God's Word, I have to also ask myself the question, if I teach this, am I not encouraging that attitude among people to be able to actually lower their standards and do less in the way of obedience to God? Some might say, well, Paul, don't we already have a hard time getting people to come to Wednesday night Bible class and come to Bible class on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and be committed and be wanting to be dedicated and working within the body of Christ? Don't we have trouble getting people to do these things? You know, I would say that it's possible that that's the very reason we have this problem. One of the very reasons we have the problem that we do in the Lord's church is because we have not taught the grace of God like we should. That if we understand how we are saved by grace, that the attitude of us will change and we realize that God has made us new creatures. And we will now have the desire to joyfully want to serve. And we will no longer be asking the question, how little can I do and still be saved? We will now be asking the question, how much can I do in view of the fact of what God has done for me? What can I do to show my appreciation to God for His love and His salvation? We don't have to be worrying about how do we get people to be here on Wednesday night. Teach them that God loves them and has saved them. And those that appreciate that fact will want to be here. Those who love the Lord will want to be here. Isn't that right? And so actually teaching grace does not cause people to do less. It causes those who believe it to do more. Because they love the Lord and they want to serve Him. And they're doing it not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of love. And that's when we'll begin to see the church grow and come alive and have an impact on other people. When we realize that we aren't trying to earn our salvation, God has already given us our salvation. And now we are given the opportunity to do good works within the kingdom of God out of our love for Him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 through 10, Paul has expressed, he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so we ought not be asking the question, how little can I do and still be saved? That's the wrong question. We shouldn't be asking the question, how many services do I have to attend in order to go to heaven? We should be asking the question, how many services do I get to attend in order to grow in my Christian life and get to know the Lord better? It's the difference between obligation and love. That's what grace does to change us. From living under law to living under grace. It doesn't lower the expectation. It changes the motivation and convinces us of we are able to serve and obey God. And we can do that out of the love of our heart. And so Paul asks the question in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" In other words, how can you even think that? If you understand what God has done for you, how could you even think that? How shall we continue in sin? We have died to sin. And that's what he goes into in Romans chapter 6. We have a new life and we have a new master. And those that understand the reality of that are not going to be asking the question, how little do we have to do in order to be saved? They're going to be asking the question, how much do we get to do for the Lord? The obedience is going to come from our heart. And he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Does it mean that we don't have to obey God? No. It means we want to obey God. We love Him. He loves us. He has justified us. He has declared us righteous before God. And unless we do something really dumb to mess that up, it means we are justified and declared righteous in the presence of God. And He accepts us and He loves us. And He sees us as one of His children. It doesn't mean that He doesn't see our sin. He does. But if we're in Christ, He sees us as forgiven And he teaches us that we are to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to stand the song and sing the song of invitation. And if there is anyone here today subject to the Lord's invitation, an invitation to receive his grace, an invitation to receive his justification through Jesus Christ by faith, believing, repenting, and being baptized into Christ, into the new life that he gives us, we're going to invite you to come as we stand together and sing the invitation.